Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from Ephesians. This is Lesson 2, God's Plan of Redemption, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. I'll be reading out of the New International Version, but why don't you take out your Bible, open it up, and follow along as I read. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this wonderful passage that we can dig into and immerse ourselves in and be washed by. I pray, O Lord, that Your Spirit might be in our ears so that we can hear Your Word. Be in my teaching as I teach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first part of Paul's introductory section, we considered some of God's blessings. He has blessed us in viewing us as holy and blameless. He has blessed us with adoption and the full inheritance of His own sons. And we spent some time talking about predestination, which this passage today talks about as well. And now another spiritual blessing in heavenly places, redemption. Verses 7 and 8, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Our culture doesn't think of redemption since we haven't had legal slavery for nearly 150 years. But in Paul's day, slavery was very much the norm among the poor in the cities of the Mediterranean. Many of the early Christians were slaves. To them, redemption meant freedom. Redemption, apolutrosis, originally referred to buying back a slave or captive, that is, making free by payment of a ransom. Here, it means release from a captive condition, release, redemption, figuratively of the release from sin that comes through Christ. The payment price to buy us back from our slavery to sin was His blood. Some Christians seem offended by this, that Christ's blood should be the ransom price. Blood sacrifice harkens back to some primitive religion, they mutter. Some hymnals, in fact, have expurgated nearly every hymn that mentions the blood of Christ as being the atoning sacrifice for our sins. However, this figure is based squarely on the Old Testament sacrificial system of a lamb or some other animal being slain for the sins of the people. Animal sacrifice for atonement of sin was God's way of teaching principles of holiness and sin, forgiveness and grace to the early Israelites. In the New Testament, the concept is mentioned numerous times, and I've written more about this in my study, Behold the Lamb of God. If you remove Christ's blood from Christianity, His death becomes a mere symbol. Sin becomes only human frailty, the results of sin and earthly tragedy, and love and grace present without any righteousness or justice. I believe we must take Paul quite seriously when he says rather plainly, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, verse 7. A price has been paid to set us free from the bondage of sin, and that price is Christ's death on the cross. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ has been criticized for its gratuitous violence, but he got the important parts right. The issue that was tearing Jesus apart in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the film begins, is the horror of bearing in his human flesh all the sins of mankind. "You are not strong enough," says Satan in the film. But on the cross, Jesus calls out in triumph, "It is accomplished." His death bought our freedom. Discussion question one, based on verse 7. In what sense have you been redeemed from slavery? What do you think your life up to now would have been like if you hadn't been redeemed? What do you think your future would be like without redemption? The great prize was won, however, at a staggering cost. What an immense act of grace and courage and mercy. Paul completes his sentence with a paean of praise, verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. What does it mean, in accordance with the riches of God's grace? Grace is the noun charis, a beneficent disposition towards someone. Favor, grace, gracious care or help, goodwill. Grace, simply, is favor towards someone, not an earned response from a superior, but favor bestowed simply because it pleases the giver. Paul is saying that our redemption and forgiveness are in accordance with, kata, or to the extent of, the wealth, riches, or abundance of God's favor. In other words, our redemption is not barely enough, but plenteous. Our forgiveness is not scarcely, but abundantly given. God has not just gone through the motions just enough to get by, but his grace has been lavished upon us. This word lavished or abounded is the verb parousuo, to be in abundance, abound. The picture we are given is of overflowing love, surpassing grace, a cherishing by God that is much more than enough for us, and certainly undeserved. Meditate on that. That, my dear friends, is what Paul is saying to us in this verse. Note carefully the next verses, which serve as a theme for the entire book of Ephesians, verses 9 and 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Paul speaks of a mystery, Greek mysterion, used in the sense of a revelation of what was previously hidden but has now been disclosed by God. What is this mystery? In both Ephesians and Colossians, the mystery refers to the ultimate fulfillment in the end times of God's plan of salvation in Christ. Sometimes one aspect of this is the focus that Gentiles along with Jews are being saved. But here the mystery is universal in scope. The key idea contained in the Greek word anakalephaliao is to sum up, variously translated, to bring together under one head, gather together into one, and to gather up all things. It is a rare word compounded from ana, again, and kephaliaomai, to bring to a head, from kephale, head. It carries the ideas of to gather up, to sum up, recapitulate, and is found in the New Testament elsewhere, only at Romans 13:9. The point is that in Christ, not in the church, nor in Judaism, will everything be summed up. Not only the believers of God's people, but all things in heaven and on earth. Interesting. Christ is to be the all and in all, the sum of the parts. discussion question 2, verses 9 and 10. What is the significance that all things will be brought together under one head, Christ Himself? How does this relate to the Creator? What does it say about unity? And here's one for extra credit if you're particularly ambitious. How does this verse relate to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28? Well, let's move on. Verses 11 and 12. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. In chapter 1 of this series, we considered the words predestined, plan, purpose, and will. Here, notice the purpose of this predestination, that we might be for the praise of His glory. Dear friends, our purpose is praise. Praise is the noun epinos, the act of expressing admiration or approval. Praise, approval, recognition. Have you ever wondered why you were here? Why you were spared in some dangerous accident? Why you were still living, even though you might have been an invalid? We don't know everything God is doing, but we do know this. He has destined us to live for His praise. When people look at you, Jesus intends that they see God. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. God has placed you as a light. God has made you a mirror to reflect His glory and help people see a glimmer of His greatness living in human flesh. You have an important purpose on this earth, no matter how unimportant you may feel. You have been placed here to bring praise and glory to God. Discussion question 3, based on verses 11 and 12. According to verses 11 and 12, what is God's purpose for our lives? What do we need to do to fulfill this purpose? How does this purpose relate to Matthew 5:13-16? Do you feel like Paul is talking about someone else in this passage? He's not. He's speaking of you. Verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So that you might be sure that you were included, He has put His mark on you, the Holy Spirit. The phrase marked with a seal or sealed is the verb sphragizo, to mark with a seal as a means of identification. Mark, seal. You've probably played with sealing wax and a bronze seal or a seal on a ring, so you understand the idea. You see the word again later in the letter at chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The seal is a mark of identification and of protection against tampering until the day it is intended to be opened, the day of redemption, the day of Christ's return and the rapture of the church. Paul has a twofold analogy for the Holy Spirit. One, a seal, and two, a deposit. The phrase deposit guaranteeing, earnest or pledge, is the noun arabon, a legal and commercial technical term, meaning payment of a part of a purchase price in advance. First installment, deposit, down payment, pledge, which secures a legal claim to the article in question or makes a contract valid. The Holy Spirit has a way of bringing a bit of heaven into our lives here on earth. Through the Holy Spirit, God can speak to us and we to God. In the Holy Spirit, the incredible power of the kingdom of God can work in and through us. The Holy Spirit was obviously someone whom the Ephesian Christians were aware of in their lives. Paul says to them, This Holy Spirit that now lets you glimpse God and heaven is like a deposit on the full amount, literally, a foretaste of glory divine. Look again at these verses in terms of being God's possession, verses 13 and 14. Let me read again. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Here's another reminder, Christian friend, that you are God's possession or purchased possession and God's own people. The Greek noun is peripoesis, that which is acquired, possessing, possession, property. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. This is another reference to the redemption of slaves. Discussion question 4, based on verses 13 and 14. These verses contain two analogies, seal and down payment, with the balance to be paid in a lump sum at the end of the term. When does the end of the term occur? How do these analogies help explain how the Holy Spirit functions in our lives? Some people think that Ephesians was written to help Gentile Christians get over their inferiority complex and understand that they are every bit as much God's people as the Jewish people. And I think I agree. As individuals, too, we can have an inferiority complex, a feeling that we aren't good enough, that if only God knew what we were really like, he wouldn't love us. Our passage is designed to help you get over your inferiority complex. Let the words of this passage remind you that this is no illusion, but a glorious fact, called, chosen, forgiven, redeemed, adopted, sealed with the Holy Spirit. God's great blessings are for us who do not deserve them. That is what grace is about. That is what the gospel is about. And that is why this grace and this gospel are so amazing and wonderful. 3 centuries ago, a former slave trader, John Newton, penned these beloved words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Lord, thank you for your amazing grace and love. Thank you for including us in your purpose and your plan. I ask you to help me and my brothers and sisters to bring praise and glory to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.